about the past. And I think that is one of the benefits of getting a little bit older is, and notice I said a little bit, that you do start to think about things. You start to appreciate things that maybe perhaps previous generations did. And to think of in this particular space since 1883, people have been singing those pretty much the same exact hymns, maybe done a little bit differently, maybe not with a big subwoofer. I'm not sure Jesus cares about a big subwoofer or not. I like that music, but that's not what's important. What's important is that in this space, for a long time, people have been coming to worship God. And so we're very excited to have Augustana Lutheran Church with us today. And we're especially excited about what's going to follow. When we, and I'll talk more about this in just a moment, but I'll give you kind of, when we were in conversation with Augustana about their future and perhaps that Hope maybe would move over here and gain a larger worship space and be able to use some space that we didn't have in the other on the other building, we started to get to know Pastor William E. Berg. And Pastor Berg, at that time, I believe was 100, I think, at that time. And he had been the pastor here from 1965 until 1980. And I'll talk more about Pastor Berg in just a moment. When he found out about what we wanted to do and what the space was and who we were, he became a huge advocate for Hope Community Church and really wanted to see this happen. And so when the process did come to fruition, we just thought it would be cool. And we thought it would also fit with our vision statement, which says vintage Christianity for the next generation. We're not going to change anything about the message. They have stakes where they burn people who do that. So we're not going to do that. But we want to make it for the next generation. We want to see the next generation of Christ followers come. We thought it would be great. For the very first Sunday at Hope in this space, we wanted Pastor Berg to preach. And unfortunately, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, he passed away before we were able to do that. We found out that he had written, a few days after he found out that he had passed away, I heard that he had already written the entire message out. And so it is our privilege. It's the second service I'm going to lose. It is our privilege to have his son, who's also named Bill, Bill Berg, who works down in Tennessee with Billy Graham. And when we heard of this, we thought it'd be no better way than to have his son come and read. And believe me, he will do more than read. He'll preach it up just fine. And so we'd like to invite Bill Berg to come forward and to preach. After that, I will come up as well. The arrangement that Pastor Berg, Bill's dad, said is the only way I'll preach is if you preach after me. And so I said, well, it'll be kind of like having a fine wine and then I'll be the burp. But and at 101, he thought that was funny. So I will come up and have a word as well. So Bill, come on up and start singing. Thank you, Bill.
I can't tell you what a privilege and honor it is to be with you here today. Thank you, Steve, for allowing me to share the words of my dad to you this morning. For whatever strange reason, Ron Burgundy of Anchorman came to mind. Let me explain. One of the things he said is, "I was born to have great hair and to read the news." Well, I obviously don't have great hair, but I do have the opportunity this morning to read the news, the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This message was written by my dad just weeks before he passed away at the age of 102. So, in the words of my dad, "I would like to begin this message in a way I've never done before. I want to begin with a favorite poem of mine, written many years ago. At the end of the poem, I'll have a question for you. This is called The Touch of the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on that old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar. Who'll make it two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once. $3 twice. Going for three?" But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust off that old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as the caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid, good folks, for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? $2,000. Who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Quick came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with a life out of tune, all battered and scattered with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that was wrought by the touch of the master's hand. And now my question: have you permitted Jesus to touch your life with his transforming power, his forgiveness of your sin, and the gift of new life that he has for you? Do you really believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? My friends, I think one of the great sins of our time, which so many of us are guilty of, is a sin of being casual about our faith. Many say, "Of course I believe in God. I read the Bible. I pray all the time." But have you really discovered who he is, where he is, and what he has done for you? There's a story of a man who was repairing his chimney, and he lost hold of that chimney and began sliding off the roof toward the ground two stories below. Just as he was about to slide off the roof, he was able to grab hold of the gutter, swinging there and loudly calling for help. He looked down and he said, "Is anyone down there?" There was no reply. He looked up, "Is there anyone up there?" Much to his surprise, he heard a voice. It said, "Hang in there. We'll get you out okay. Just trust us. Hang on." The man looked down and he looked up again. He said, "Is there anyone else up there?" Yes, indeed, there is someone else up there. God our Father, creator of the heavens and the earth, of whom we read in Genesis 1:1, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And yes, indeed, there is someone else up there, God the Son, Jesus our Savior and Redeemer, of whom we read in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And yes, there is someone else up there, God the Holy Spirit, of whom we read in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Who is up there? Jesus, our Creator, our Savior, our Sanctifier. They are up in heaven and down here on earth with us sinners. John Bailey, in his book, A Diary of Private Prayer, describes for us who the Savior is: companion of the brave, upholder of the loyal, light of the wanderer, joy of the pilgrim, guide of the pioneer, helper of laboring men, refuge of the brokenhearted, deliverer of the oppressed, strength of the victorious, ruler of rulers, friend of the poor, rescuer of the perishing, hope of the dying. My friends, you and I will never have a saving faith until at the cross we acknowledge that Jesus died to save us sinners from eternal death. The cross, his cross of suffering, is the only way. God forgive that we should have a casual faith instead of being overwhelmed by the wonder and the glory of it all. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, comments on the centrality of the cross. The cross is the exhibition of the nature of God, the gateway whereby any individual of the human race can enter into union with God. When we get to the cross, we do not go through it. We abide in the life to which the cross is the gateway. The center of salvation is the cross of Christ, and the reason it is so easy to obtain salvation is because it cost God so much. The cross is the point where God and sinful man merge with a crash, and the way of life is opened. But the crash is on the heart of God. I have a luminous cross on my desk, and every night about 11 or 11:30, I turn off the lights in the room, and the luminous cross shines brightly. What a joy it is for me to sing that old hymn. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There is a precious fountain, free to all. A healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. My friends, do you really know who Jesus is? My mind is overwhelmed. I cannot humanly comprehend what God did when he placed on Jesus, his precious son, not only all of my sin and guilt, but that of the whole wide world. He made him who was without sin to be the guilty one. Jesus, the Lamb of God, became the sacrificial lamb, the perfect sacrifice, and the only one acceptable to God. God, his Father, placed on Jesus all of our sins. They were nailed with Jesus to that cross. In exchange, we are declared not guilty and receive the precious gift of eternal life. Oh, my friends, how can we ever be casual about what God has done? I turn now to the verse in 1 John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. This is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let us especially honor that verse. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our Lord and Savior promised to make us co-workers with him in his kingdom in bringing people to eternal salvation. My friends, let us never, ever be casual about a divine effort like this. Jesus gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit to guide and lead us in his work of bringing people to salvation. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding and leading us in this greatest work in the world. What a joy it will be in heaven someday to meet those of whom the Lord brought there through our witness as the Holy Spirit led us. I pray that every person here today will surrender his or her life to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Then you will experience his transforming power. Then he will take you through the storms and burdens and suffering that are inevitable in this fallen, sin-cursed world. And he will give you the blessed assurance of 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. There is a story of a little boy who was terminally ill, but he did know Jesus. He knew Jesus was his best friend. His favorite Bible verse came from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." One day, his mother came into his bedroom and found him crying. She said, "Johnny, I'm sorry. You must be in a lot of pain today." He said, "Oh, mother, it's not that bad, really. But do you know something terrible has happened in my life? Jesus, my best friend, my Savior, my good shepherd, left me. I don't feel like he's in my life anymore. Why did he leave me?" Johnny's mother tried to persuade him that the Lord and his good shepherd would never leave him. And he was there very close to him now during this very difficult time in his life. Well, when the mother failed to persuade Johnny, she called their pastor. He came and sat down with Johnny, and he said, "Johnny, do you know the 23rd Psalm?" "Oh, yes, that's my favorite verse. The Lord is my shepherd." "All right, Johnny, let's play a little finger game. There are five words in that first verse, the Lord is my shepherd. And let's have each of those words represent a finger. The Lord is my shepherd." "Johnny, which finger do you think is the most important?" He thought about it. "The Lord. Lord, Lord, that's the most important finger." "Well, Johnny, that's important for sure, but it's not the most important. Try again." "The Lord is my shepherd." "That's it. Shepherd, that's the most important word." "Well, that's important too, Johnny, but the most important finger, the fourth finger. The Lord is my shepherd. He died for you. He is your best friend. He will never leave you." The pastor got down on his knees and prayed. And during the prayer, Johnny shouted, "He came back. He's with me. I feel him. I'm okay." The pastor left. But early the next morning, he got a call from Johnny's mom. She was crying, but through her tears, she said, "Pastor Johnny died last night. But something very strange happened before he died." See, she was not in the room when the pastor had visited the day before. "We thought Johnny had left us, but suddenly his eyes opened, and they sparkled like diamonds. His face was radiant. And our little boy actually sat up in bed, something he hadn't done for weeks. He never said a word, but with his right hand, he took a hold of his fourth finger of his left hand, held it high before his radiant face. He fell back down on his bed and died." What a wonderful story. He was remembering the good shepherd, the friend who died for him. With our finite minds, we shall never be able to comprehend the wonder, the glory, and the mystery of God's love for us in sending his son, Jesus, to die on that cross for us. Let us accept it by faith and praise God here in this world and in heaven forever. Amen.
Pastor Berg passed away at 102. His mentor was a man by the name of E. Stanley Jones. And he said in one of his books, and I can't remember which one now, but he quoted E. Stanley Jones that his heart's desire was that his last words, his last breath would be to someone else, "Let me commend to you to Jesus. And that, through this, was definitely your dad's final breath, and so we're very, very pleased to have that. I had, like I mentioned before, I had the opportunity to get to know Reverend Berg. I had known him because through the Good Neighbor Fellowship, I'd gotten to know him. We came downtown in 2003, so I got to become acquainted with him, but I really became much more acquainted with him through this process, what we were going through here at Hope. And after the closing of the Augustana Lutheran Church in this space, which was April 29th, 2012. We had a ceremony on May 5th, 2012, where Pastor Berg handed me a baton. This is the second time that someone has handed me a baton. The first time was in that property next door. Similar situation where, in that case, that church was closing. And one of the original members of that church, he was 4 years old, I believe, at the time of the founding of the church. The church lasted 75 years, and so he was 79, if I have my dates exactly right. And he was on stage, and he was going to hand me a baton. And I was sitting on this side over here, and I was sitting next to my son, Calvin, who at that time This would have been 2003, so what's that, 11 years ago, and he's 18 now, 17, 6 years old, something like that. He leans over to me and he says, "What are they going to do with that baton?" And I said, "Well, he's gonna hand it to me." And I never will forget the very prophetic words of a 6-year-old who looked at his dad and said, "Dad, don't drop it." You have no idea what that means, kid. Just, "Dad, I know you. You're a screw-up. Don't screw this up." So I take the weight of that prophecy, and I took it again on May 5th. And he really did live out this passage in Psalm 71:18. "Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O God." Why does the psalmist ask that? He asks it because of this reason. "Till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come." I'm 49 right now. Lord willing, I'll have a couple more years here, and then I'll be 51. And if I get hit by that mythical bus that kills everybody, I don't know, buses are dangerous, I guess, I will have lived half as long as William Berg did at 102. That's a long time. And he wanted to invest his life in the next generation. The week of February 11th was a rough, very rough week for me. In fact, that day was a very miserable day. On February 11th, I was over at the University of Minnesota at Buffalo Wild Wings, where my son Calvin, remember, don't drop it, Dad, that kid, he and I love to go to Buffalo Wild Wings. It's kind of our dad kid spot, and in fact, a lot of our boys, we've kind of done that as just a time to bond and watch 30 screens of sports, which is like my personal heaven, and we're having a great time. And after that, we went out to my truck, and this picture's taken in the light, but it looked like that. Okay, remember, it's February, and that window was open. So I didn't realize it. I just got into the truck, and then Cal looked back into the back seat and saw all the glass and everything and had realized that someone had broken into my truck and had stolen my briefcase, which had my laptop in it, all my credit cards, and my checkbook. So I'm virtually a new person now. I had to change everything. So I went through the whole process of this. I spent all evening that night changing my everything, because I didn't have a password on my computer. So it's like, oh boy, they got everything. So I changed everything about me. I became core in a lot of ways. I changed everything I possibly could, called my insurance agent the next morning, and they told me I should get some pictures. And so I was outside getting the pictures and getting these photos, and I came back in, and that's when I had gotten the phone call that on that same evening that Reverend Berg had passed away. he wrote me letters. He wrote a lot of letters to a lot of people. In fact, his secretary's here today, which is great, because where did I put him? You typed these for us, and they're wonderful. Up until the very end, he was typing letters all the time. I don't type any letters, but he typed a lot of letters. And he was very pleased with something that I had asked him to do. Let me just read this. This one's from May 23rd, 2012. He said, "Your recent letter to me was a message of amazing grace." It was a handwritten note. It wasn't typewritten. "I marvel that 37 of you took the time to send me a birthday greeting." So I think a bunch of our staff and interns just said, "It's his birthday. Let's do something special." And we got a bunch of notes, and we wrote him a birthday greeting. That would have been for 101, right? Yeah. "I received many greetings in my life, but outside of those received from my family, yours were the most impressive and fulfilling for me." Or he could have said interesting. That would have been the Minnesota way of saying it. "God bless you and your members for taking time for blessing me so richly. It is hard for me to describe the joy and gratitude of my daughter as she read your letter." And he says this, "Each day I thank our Lord for his miracles of sending hope. bold. This miracle of preparing Hope Community Church to worship in the Augustana Sanctuary, I want you to know that the transition for us was made easier and more bearable as we thought of your congregation filling that sanctuary not only with worshipers each Sunday morning, but with praise to our Lord, with service in Jesus' name to the community. I thank our Lord for sending you into my life and into Augustana's ministry. Then he talks about they're going to be moving down the street. And he also talked about one of his books. And I'll talk about his books in a second. But he sent me a copy of his books. In fact, he sent us 35 copies of his books for all of our staff and interns. And he gave me a copy of his most recent book. I'll get into his books in just a minute. By the way, there are free books downstairs. And the first service was greedy. So we're going to get more at some point in time. More will be coming. Feel free to take some of his books. He has, I believe, 6 available. They were giving them out in stacks of 6. And 6 times 500 adds up real quick. And so I think there's still more down there. So feel free to take some of his books. And I'll talk about them in just a second. Then he says this to me, because I had asked him to preach. I asked him to be the first voice. I'm looking forward to co-preaching with you in the Augustana Sanctuary next fall. So this is May 23rd, 2012. Okay? In fact, the Lord has already given me the sermon outline to work on. So he started working on that sermon. And he goes on and says some other wonderful things. Well, working on a building from 1883 has its unique ability. So I had to communicate him that it wouldn't be done to him by that fall, that it would be done by Easter of 2013. But Seth couldn't get it done then. I don't know what the problem was. So, we're blaming John Neal. So, it's totally John's fault. Sorry, I don't know. I got to throw somebody under the bus. Just because I was leading the thing doesn't mean it's my fault. So he wrote this to me after I invited him to preach on Easter. Now, kind of in the preacher world, inviting someone to come in and preach on Easter is kind of a big deal. So I knew that. I wanted to really honor him, and he was really honored. He said, I want to thank you for the invitation for me to preach in the former Augustiner Sanctuary on Easter Sunday. Now, listen to this. This is great. I keep praying to our Lord along this line. Lord, I'm ready to leave at any time that you come for me to take me to my eternal home. 101. You've given me so many blessings and I am ready. However, Lord, it would be wonderful if you would let me stay to fulfill the ministries that you still have for me. So I'm claiming this promise in Psalm 16:5. You, Lord, are all I have and you give me all I need. My life and future are in your hands. Every day I pray for you. And your congregation. And thank our Lord for sending you into our lives to bless us so richly. Sincerely, Pastor Berg, William E. Berg. And this time, though, he kind of knew the writing on the wall and he said, P.S., I will be glad to tape the Easter message just in case. But we didn't get it done anywhere near on time. When I heard he had passed, I lost it. And, you know, you're 102. I mean, it's not a surprise. He knew that. And we all knew that. But I just felt like I'd let him down. And did get it done. And his words there from Psalm 16 up to the very end. He trusted his God. He is a person that, this isn't going to all be about Pastor Berg. I have something else I want to share. But I want to share one more thing. He retired from this place in 1980 at the age of 75. If I do my math correctly, that's about right. 75. He started writing books 15 years later, at 85, he wrote 8 of them. He wrote a book called Show Me the Way Home in 1995. Then he wrote a book called A Strange Thing Happened to Me on the Way to Retirement. I never arrived. You really don't need to read the book. The title kind of says it all, right? But he understood that his role in life was not to be employed. It was to serve his God. And up until the last few weeks of his life, he would dress himself early in a three-piece suit and go and visit the old people in Augustana homes. He would go around. In 1999, he wrote Prayer in the Name of Jesus. In 2001, he wrote It's Okay Not to Be Okay If. And it's a beautiful book talking about what it's okay that we're sinners if you understand how beautiful the cross is. It's a gospel-filled book. I commend that book to you. In 2004, he wrote a book called Jesus, Final Authority on the issue of same-sex marriage and what was going on in their denomination at the time. And the book really is not about that issue as much as it is as a kind of a call to everyone to say, we need to look to Jesus, what he says about this. We're looking a lot of other places. What about Jesus? And that really, it's amazing. The book really isn't much about that issue as much as it is about Jesus. That's what your dad was, is a Jesus man. That's what I loved so much. In 2006, he wrote Trust Jesus. And it became famous, and it's all over the railroad cars everywhere. You guys don't live in the hood. Maybe you don't see that. It's everywhere. And then in 2008, he wrote Words of Hope for All Times. His last book was in 2012 at the age of 101. I guess he's almost 101. He wrote Whatever Became of Sin and Grace. And I remember when he gave me a copy of that book. I mentioned it. He gave us a bunch of copies of that book. And he said, I think I'm done writing books. It's like, okay, you can stop now. I just want to read a couple excerpts from this particular book. When he gave it to me, I just devoured it. It's a beautiful little book. I think it's like 80, 90 pages. And I commend this book to you. Here's a man who bled the gospel all his life. He talks about sin and he says this. He says, sin is not absent from our world today. Sin is camouflaged. Lust is called love. Lying is called propaganda. Obscenity is called freedom of speech. Pornography is called art. Nuclear power superiority is called national security. The Ten Commandments become the Ten Suggestions and perversion realism. He's saying, well, that's kind of harsh and straightforward. When you're 101, you get to say whatever you want, okay? You live that many years, you just say it as it is, okay? I love that form too. Whatever became of sin, it has been commercialized. Men and women created by God and redeemed by Jesus Christ are commodities to be exploited for material gain. Sin has been humanized. Kill people, not with a gun, but with contempt or by neglect. Sin has become a popular and acceptable lifestyle. It is a lifestyle that destroys persons and nations. But he didn't just start there with the bad news. He always went to the good news. Always talked about that. And here's what he says on his chapter about grace. Whatever became of sin and grace. And about grace, he says this. I hope that readers of this chapter will not be shocked when I say that I am grateful for the reality of sin. Let me explain. I praise God for the recognition of the reality of destructive sin in my life. So at 101, he still realized he's on a pilgrimage here. He states that in other places. For this reality leads me to the grace that is greater than my sin. The reality of sin and guilt in our lives is indeed a blessing from our Lord. The Holy Spirit uses this reality to convict us of sin, to bring us to repentance and into the mercy and grace of our Lord. Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 20 to 21, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the Christian faith, it is impossible to talk about sin apart from grace, or grace apart from sin. The reality and availability of God's grace is a redemptive red thread running through the Bible. Now, he says it more eloquently than I say it, and they've been around here, I say it all the time, that the most graceful thing I can tell you is how sinful you really are, because then the cross becomes something you would run to and not just see it as an accessory on your life. It's like a lifeboat and not just a pleasure cruise. You need it. And he bled that all his life. In fact, when way back in planning all of this, and again thinking it would be not this fall but the previous fall, in the original understanding, we had planned to open with a grand opening and then start the book of Galatians to kind of honor this legacy, but also to look at the Lutheran history. And boy, I tell you, as our you know, we're kind of funny. We have multiple denominations, both which is now called Converge Baptist General Conference and Evangelical Free. But we're 98% Lutheran. In fact, I have some Lutheran ministers that I say, I'm more Lutheran than you are. If you look at Luther, I mean, I love this stuff. And so we just thought Galatians and a study of that and what changed and revolutionized Luther was that the gospel was about Jesus and not about him, and that he got everything because of the grace of Christ. And it changed Luther and it changed the world. And Lutheranism started and a bunch of other reformations. So we wanted to do that. And that's why we're doing that series right now in the book of Galatians. Now, let me take my remaining time, which to a preacher means absolutely nothing. I'm just going to keep talking. But to talk about something in this space that the clergy in this space talked about many times. And I know for Pastor Berg, it was one of his favorite things to talk about. And that is the windows in this space. And I want to talk about the weight of carrying on this legacy. And it is a weight, but it's not, with God's help, it is not insurmountable weight. It is a doable thing, but it's there. And so I want to live out, I want you to be aware of the three windows that are in this space. And this was something I know that they talked often at Augustana over all the years. And I want you to be aware of them. And I have talked about this, and I'll continue to talk about this all the time. I'm going to kind of go in order from here to here to here, just because if you've been around Hope for a while, there's a certain way that I say it, and that will just be consistent with that. But directly in front of me and directly behind you is this window right here. It is the Jesus, there's three portraits of Jesus in these windows. And whoever put them together was very thoughtful in what they put these windows in here. That window right there is Jesus Christ ascended. Now, I know I'm actually going chronologically backwards as we go through this, so just hang with me for a second, but we'll first talk about Christ, his ascension. And actually what happens before his ascension is he's raised from the dead. The amazing thing that happens is Jesus Christ is obedient to death, it says in the book of Philippians. And after that happens, it says that God the Father gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. So his new name was Jesus. What was his name before? It was Jesus. But now it's Jesus. And the new Jesus name, there's something given with power and authority so that everything is under him. In fact, if you look at Matthew 28, right, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me at his resurrection and signified by his ascension. So what does that window tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and he says this. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If whoever wants to save his life, he'll lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What do you do with the Lord? You follow and you deny self. That's the first window. And these windows are a call to us as a church to carry out this legacy. The first window is Christ is Lord. Is Christ Lord? Are there areas you're saying no to Jesus? He's not Lord then. Jesus, yes. Second window is right over here. And it's underneath there, so sorry, you're up there, you can't see it, but you can see it on the screen. It's Christ crucified. This is a huge event in the life of the Christian church. In fact, without it, Christmas and Easter mean nothing. The crucifixion, where Jesus Christ willingly lays down his life, But he doesn't do it out of his own preference. When Jesus went to the cross, if you remember, he's talking in the book of Matthew and Luke, and he comes and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he says, "Father, if there's any other way, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me." In other words, it's not my preference to go through what's about to happen. Going to the cross is going to be extremely painful, not only physically, and I think there was that, of course, but the spiritual pain of being separate from God the Father, which he'd never experienced when he became sin, not a sinner, but sin, it's huge. And so he says, is there any other way? Is there any way, other way you can redeem your glory and your justice and also forgive sinners? Can that happen any other way? And the answer is no, there's no other way. Otherwise, it is, as some of the critics of Christianity say, divine child abuse. It's not divine child abuse because there's no other way, and the Son willingly lays down his life. You'll see that here in just a moment. So Jesus, when John the Baptist sees him in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John looks out and sees Jesus coming, and he says this, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I don't know if Jesus was like, "Shh, don't give it away yet. I mean, it's coming later." But there's something here about this is what he is. He's the Lamb, which was a sacrifice on behalf of another, and that's who Christ was. Now, many of us have come to the point where we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And I really appreciate Bill's reading of Pastor Berg's message, and that's the call to that. But many of us have done that. But it's more than just a one-time deal. Let me show you where this comes. In John chapter 13, this is an amazing account where Jesus is in his final week. The book of John starts in chapter 13 with the Passion Week, or what's the last week of his life, pretty much, you know, till 21. It's filled with this last week. And we see something in John that the other Gospels don't let us see. They let us see an event that takes place that shows something about Jesus that we don't get a chance to see other places. It says it was just before the Passover feast. This is from John chapter 13. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. Now, I know we're not doing the series on John now, but if you were, you would see up until this time constantly the phrase, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Don't bother me, time. My time has not yet come." John 13, the time had come. The time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So if you're wondering the full extent of Jesus' love, go to John chapter 13. Here it is. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. So, it's a very important word, so he does something. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' stinky, dusty, dirty athletes' feet. Feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, just don't let the reality of this situation just miss you. You got to really think like you're there. All this is weighing on Jesus. He knows that he's going to go through this excruciatingly painful emotional, physical, and spiritual event. Incredibly, he's going to have this just happen in a few hours. Now, when I have stress in my life, I always go inward. Like right now, we got a water main that's broken in front of our house. Okay? And so there's just water. I have 5 inches of ice on my sidewalk. Anybody want a skating rink? I got one. It's right in front of my house. Okay? It goes all the way down the block. So it just is like, ugh, this is really, and they can't fix it for like weeks. So it's just building and building. And my sump pump's going off. And I'm like, oh, Lord, living in a submarine here. This whole thing's going to get, whatever. My first response is not in all of this to go, boy, I wonder if the neighbors could use some help. Oh, I wonder if there's somebody at Hope that I could go help with their house. No, my response is, this stinks. This stinks. Why can't pipes last longer than 110 years? Anyway, that's another story. Because it's 110 years, I found out. It's like, geez, okay. But Jesus, that's not Jesus. The full extent of his love is in the midst of the most excruciatingly painful thing. What does he do? He looks outside. Now watch what happens. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, he saw this happening, and Peter says, Lord, are you gonna wash my feet? Jesus replied, and I love this answer, because it's Peter, right? And Jesus doesn't even bother trying to explain it to him. He just says, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later, and for you, Peter, a long time later, you will understand. And look at Peter's response. No, you shall never wash my feet. Why does he say that? Because he had the first window only. He had Jesus as Lord. Lord, you're Lord of the universe. You're Messiah. You're King of kings and Lord of lords. You will not wash my feet, ever. And look at what Jesus says. This is so beautiful. And so I'm so grateful there are three windows in here, not just one. Jesus says this, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Think about that for a second now. Unless you allow me as King and Lord to serve you, you can't be my follower. Well, Peter in his typical way just says, oh, okay, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Give me a shower, right? And Jesus says, a person, I'm not going to do that, Peter. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, and he says, do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord. What's that? That window right there. And rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. What does the cross tell us? What does this say to us? It says, Jesus Christ, your Savior, you died for your sins. Yes. But it also says this, the God of the universe, the King of kings, will serve you. And you need to let him. And you need to let your pride down and say, God, I will let you serve me. When you get there, Jesus then says, now you're an eligible candidate to serve somebody else because you're doing this out of fullness and because I've worked in your life. Hope Community Church, call number two to carry on the legacy is simply this. Let Jesus Christ be your Savior and let him serve you. Last window is right over here. It's a picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And again, it's chronologically going back, and Jesus is teaching this in John chapter 10. But in order to understand that, you've got to understand the historical context of what he's about to say. It goes back to, and referring back to Psalm 23, which Bill read, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. David was thinking about sheep because he was a shepherd, and he thought about this, and he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It sounds like just this happy, bunny, rainbows kind of journey, right? Next verse. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Whoa. What happens here? I didn't sign up for that. Did you leave me? That's not what it says. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, what kind of a shepherd takes his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death? One of two kind. A bad shepherd or a really, really, really good smart shepherd who can handle his sheep through the conflicts. Because on the hills, you can see the yellow eyes of the I almost said werewolves. They're not, no, but the wolves and the different things coming to eat the sheep, right? You don't go down a valley. That's strategically a very bad spot. But that's where God walks his people often. And he's the shepherd, and he will care for you. He picks up this theme, scripturally speaking, God picks up this theme through the prophet Ezekiel in the whole chapter 34, he's talking about the shepherds of Israel and what a lousy job they've done. And he finally says, guess what? You're not gonna be the shepherd anymore. I'm gonna come and I'm gonna be my shepherd. And he uses this imagery of David, who's been long dead. But someone like David's going to come, and he says this in Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, I'll place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So what's going to happen? The shepherd's going to come in the line of David. And who is that? That's why now we finally get to our chapter where this window is named after John chapter 10. But you got to understand, when Jesus said John chapter 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd, all the people there who knew the Bible, which was the Jewish people, that they were like, oh my gosh, you just claimed to be God. Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34. This is no metaphor he's making. He is saying, I am the good shepherd. And here he describes what this shepherd does. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as, those two words are beautiful. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The intimacy between the Son and the Father is the same intimacy Jesus has with his sheep. And I laid all my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep, and I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I laid all my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. What's the third window? It's Jesus is your shepherd. Jesus is your guide. Jesus is your best friend. Jesus is your advocate. Jesus cares for you when you're being a moron. Jesus cares that deeply as a shepherd cares for the sheep. So that window tells us that, and you have to keep all the windows. You can't just have just Lord, that was Peter's mistake. You can't have just Savior, then that's not Lord. And you can't have Jesus is my homeboy without saying that he's also my Lord and the one who took the wrath of God on our behalf. You have to have all three. So, as we close, and I want to do something special here as we close, I usually ask you a question. Today I'm not asking you a question. I'm giving you a statement that, it's like when Carol tells the boys, you will do this by this time. It's a prophecy, a promise, and a threat all wrapped into one. You will have those bathrooms done by 6 p.m. This is the covenant we're making today. In our grand opening of this space, we're making a covenant to ourselves. We're making a covenant to Augustana Lutheran. We're making a covenant to the city of Minneapolis, St. Paul. And we're making a covenant to God that today we'll live these three windows. We'll live these three windows. We'll let Christ be our Lord. We'll let Christ be our Savior as we allow him to serve us so we can serve this city. And we'll allow him to be our best friend and our guide as we seek to do this. We are blessed today in one other way. We have, I was telling our staff this morning, we have our bishop. We don't really have bishops. They all kind of laughed, but I like the phrase bishop. So he's the district executive minister for the Minnesota-Iowa Baptist Conference, which is the new name is Converge. And Dan Carlson is here. Where are you, Dan? I know you're here somewhere. Oh, there. Dan is going to come up. And I asked Dan to be here today on this kind of special day, and also that he would pray this into our church as a reality. How do I turn this thing on? Just push the button. Push up. There we go. So Dan, and the funny thing was, I joked with him beforehand, and I said, you know, I'm representing today. I said I needed a black T-shirt, and I wore my Convert shirt, and Dan pulled down his Superman outfit. We did not plan this, honest. This might be a sign that we need more clothes. But, appreciate you, brother. But, Dan, I'd like you to close this and pray these three windows into reality for Hope Community Church. Would you do that, brother?
Absolutely. Let's stand together as we do that. God, we stand here today not out of coincidence, not because we just happened to wander by, but because, God, you are doing something. And you are doing something in our hearts. You are doing something in our lives. You are doing something in this place. You are doing something in this city. And God, it's not just today. You've been doing that throughout eternity. We've heard today from 102 years of things that you have been doing. But Father, you've been doing it before that. And so God, coming to this place, we bless you. We bless the heart and the people of Augustana. We bless the heart and the people of Hope. But Father, we bless and we praise and we worship and we are sustained by you. And so God, we look at this application. And God, today, Hope Community, we as your followers covenant to make you, Lord Jesus, Lord. Lord of our lives, Lord of this place, Lord of this city, Lord of this nation, Lord of this world. God, you have called us to that. And we covenant and commit ourselves to follow you in that way. But Father, because you are that, we thank you that you are our Savior and that you have paid the price for our sin, that you have borne the weight, you have borne the guilt, and you took it upon yourself. And Father, we acknowledge you as Savior. We submit to you as Savior. God, thank you for humbling yourself to serve others, to serve us. And Lord, we acknowledge you as our Savior, as our Lord and our Savior. And Father, in that, we acknowledge that, again that we can't do that alone. We can't come up with enough things. We couldn't conjure up. We couldn't work hard enough. Lord, we are a desperate people. And so we need you to be our guide. And we commit to you to be our guide. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, one to be with us, to guide us, to lead us, to shepherd us. And so, Lord, we covenant those things. God, you've done a great work. You will do a great work. We commit ourselves to you, thanking you for the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that one day you will return for us. Lord, we give you great praise. We give you great thanks. We worship you. We submit ourselves to you. We follow you as our Lord and our Savior and our guide. In the name of your great Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.